right, we're ready for Luke 7 and 8 in our survey. This is our outline that we are following. We're in the Galilean ministry. As Jesus is in Galilee, we'll see him moving about and a couple of places mentioned in the region of Galilee in our study today. It will be there till nearly the end of chapter 9. Let's review where we've been in the first six chapters. Chapter 1 dealt with, the birth of John and the announcement of Jesus. Chapter 2, yes, the birth and the childhood of Jesus. Chapter 3, preaching of John the Baptist, the work that he did, preparation for the coming of the Messiah. See more about that in our study today. Chapter 4, temptation and the beginning of his ministry here. Chapter 5, calling of the first disciples and the miracles that are mentioned there. We'll see more miracles today. And then chapter 6. All right, very good. All right, that's chapters 1 to 6. Question number 1, what's chapter 7 about? What's the main point? Very good. It shows, we're going to see a number of things about the power of Jesus, his power over sickness, his power over disease, his power over distance, his power over nature, his power over the spirit world. We'll list those as we go along and flag that as we can throughout chapter 7 and 8. So we have some ground to cover. Let's go to question number 3. Why did Jesus marvel? All right, here was a centurion who had great faith. He marveled at his faith. Good question to ask each of us, to ask ourselves, would the Lord marvel at my faith? We'll talk about him marveling at unbelief as well. Which does he marvel at with me? Let's go to question 4. What does 7 and 16, how does it help us in defining the fear of God? Or does it? Yeah, they have respect and awe, standing and amazing, also at the awesome power of God, and we'll get to that at verse 16 in a moment. Classic text in defining that. All right, let's work through verses 1 to 10. We have some ground to cover, and this again, I remind you, is a survey. And so consequently, we're hitting some high points and trying to get the overall picture through the Gospel of Luke. So we have the healing of the centurion's servant in verses 1 to 10 now. And we have, there are four accounts here in this context that are marvelous stories that have a lot of practical things in them. So what do we have in verses 1 to 7? Who are the key players? There's a centurion who would be a Gentile. He's a ruler, has power, has authority. Who else? His slave, his servant. The elders of the Jews are also players that come to mind. Well, let's begin now at verse, Jesus entered into Capernaum. This is the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. And there was a centurion there who had a servant that was ready to die. And he sent the elders. By the way, that's mentioned here in Luke, not mentioned in the parallel accounts. He sent the elders of the Jews to Jesus to come and heal his servant. And they went and begged him earnestly to come. And what did they say about about the centurion? Yes. Very good. He loves our nation. He built us a synagogue. He's a worthy man. And when Jesus was not far away, they came out and said, don't trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. And I'm driving to get down to verse 8. Notice what he says. He says to Jesus, I understand what? How authority works. I say to one, go, and he goes, and to one, to come, and he comes. I understand how authority works. So he says to Jesus, if you will say, what is he basically telling him? It's going to happen. Look at verse 7. If you say the word, my servant will be healed. All you got to do is say it. I understand how your authority works. It's going to happen because I understand authority. So Jesus marveled, the text says, at his belief. And he said, I've not found such great faith, no, not in Israel. You might flag Mark 6 and in verse 6, I believe that's the right verse, where Jesus on another occasion marveled at their unbelief. In other words, this is amazing that these people, under their circumstance, still have unbelief. Over here, it's marveling and amazing that this man has this degree of faith. He's a centurion. He wasn't a Jew. He wasn't raised in the synagogue, etc. Now, Matthew adds just a little bit more, if you want to flag that in Matthew chapter 8. We don't have time to develop much there. But over in Matthew chapter 8, verses 11 to 13, where at verse 11, the text mentions that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, future conversion of the Gentiles. Matthew adds that. That's not added in Mark. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Those to whom the kingdom was promised rejected. Luke doesn't mention that, but Matthew does. Make sense? So when he went back to the house, he found the servant who had been sick was indeed healed. What do you learn from that context? Just quickly, two or three practical things. All right, absolutely. So we're learning Jesus has power, as Tom mentioned a moment ago, he's got power over sickness. We see that in this context. And he has power over distance. He doesn't have to be there. He doesn't have to be present. Do you know any faith healers, so-called, I'll put that in quotations, today that can say, I can heal at a distance? They want to lay hands on. And there's nothing wrong with that if they have the power to do that. But I don't know of anyone who claims, I can speak and it's done. They want to lay their hands on them to transfer some power of the Holy Spirit, they think. But Jesus has power over distance. Yes, sir.
The thing I noticed that he never did, according to what we read, he never did see him physically.
Mm-mm.
He sent people the whole time.
Yeah, I don't think there's a record of him going. But he speaks and he has it done. And then he finds the centurion returns home, he finds the man well, who had been sick. That's interesting. All right, let's talk about the raising of the son of the widow of Nain. Now, this is the Sea of Galilee, and this is the region of Galilee, Cana, where the first miracle was done. Here's Nain down here in the lower part. Nazareth, so get your bearings there. And so Jesus makes his way to the city of Nain. And this is the raising of the son of the widow of Nain. So let's see what we have here. This is a powerful story. As Jesus makes his way into the city, coming out of the city is what? A funeral procession. They're coming out. Man has an open, he's being carried on a stretcher, which is called here a coffin, not a closed coffin as we would have. And he runs over to the mother. What does he say to the mother? Do not weep. Well, her son died, but he tells her not to weep because he knows what he's about to do. And then he goes over to the open coffin and says to the dead man, arise. And he sat up and he spoke and he went and presented him to his mother. Now, stop there for a moment. I've often talked about that text. What would you do if you were sitting in that kind of setting at a funeral home and someone came up and runs to the family car and tells them, quit crying, don't worry about this, it's going to be all right. He goes and pulls the door open to the hearse, flips the lid to the coffin open and raises the dead and takes him back and puts him in the family car. How would you react? Would you be afraid? I don't think I'd be afraid. I don't think I'd be scared. Look at verse 16. Then fear came up on all. Here's your answer to that question about Luke 7:16. Here's a classic definition of fear. on the one side of the coin of fear. Fear came up on all. Now, how do I know that this is fear, not in sense of being afraid, but standing in awe? How do I know? From context. They glorified God, and what else? All right, they glorified God and said, a great prophet has risen up. He's not just a prophet. A great prophet has risen up. This man must be a great prophet. And then they added the phrase, God has visited his people. God's been here today. The power of God is here. They stand amazed. This man is a great prophet. God is to be given praise and glory for this. And God's been here today through this man. And so, go ahead. Right. Now they see evidence. Good point. There is a prophet here and God has... But what I want you to see is a definition of fear. Does that make sense? I have found when you talk about fear, if you don't introduce the concept of what fear is, quite often people think fear is only in the sense of being afraid. Others think it's only in the sense of standing in awe. It has two sides of the coin. This is the one side, and we'll talk more about some of that a little bit later. Any other questions or comments on the raising of the son of the widow of Nain? All right. Good point. Completely changed them. When Jesus will come in times of sorrow is one of the lessons I learned. He came right in the midst of their sorrow and turned things around. I see a lesson about compassion. He was moved with compassion, the text tells us. At verse 13, more could be said about the raising of the son of the widow of Nain. We will move on. All right, now the next thing has to do with the confirmation and the commendation of John. Now this is fascinating to me because of the practicality of what's discussed here. Now what's not told here that is told to us in Matthew 11 and 2, you might want to flag this at verse 18, that the disciples of John reported him concerning all things, and John called two of his disciples and sent them to Jesus. Why didn't John go? Because John was in prison, Matthew 11, 2. So his disciples had come to him telling him things, here's what the kinds of things that are going on with Jesus, that there's this man named Jesus, da-da-da-da-da, and here's what he's doing. And so he sent two of his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Now, some think that that was doubt on the part of John. John didn't know. John didn't understand. John's wondering. John, and I don't buy that, that John is wondering, so you go see if you can get confirmation and find out what's going on. But I think he's sending them for their benefit, that they may see the confirmation so that they may know that this is the coming one. So you go and you ask him, are you the coming one or do we look for another? So when they got there, verse 20, this is a powerful point. They said, John the Baptist sent to us, ask you, are you the coming one or do we look for another? Verse 21, what was his answer? All right, very good. Look at verse 21. That very hour he cured many of their infirmities and their evil spirits, and to many who were blind he gave sight. In other words, he worked miracles. There is no evidence that he verbally said, the answer to your question, I am the coming one, or I'm not the coming one, or I am the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He did that on occasion, but not here. What he did was give them, make a marginal note, because this is powerful. He gave them evidence from which to draw their conclusions. Because had Jesus merely said, yes, I'm the coming one, Matthew 24 mentions many would claim to be the Christ, and they'd be false Christ. So they could come running back to John and say, we saw him, he said he is. But now they have more than the answer. They have proof and evidence for their answer. Jesus does the same thing in Matthew 19. Remember the question, can a man divorce his wife just for any reason? You will not find an answer yes or no in that context. What you find is he gives four evidences to drive that conclusion. So now I know not only the answer, I know the reason for the answer. Does that make sense? So here's what that does. That encourages study and thought and application. We need to learn how to study and how to think and how to make application, how to draw conclusions. Because I find quite often teaching younger people, in the adult class it's not all that hard, but in some of the younger classes you give evidence and people sit there and look at it like, I'm not sure what we do with that. We need to learn, and we need to teach our children, look for the evidence from which to draw conclusions. Because that's what Jesus just did. Does that make sense? Here's your evidence. What do you think? So they go back and they tell John. So make a marginal note for future study. Now what happens? He tells them, go tell John. And what else? Come down to verse 23. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Men may stumble. Some may be offended. Now let's start at verse 24. He turns after they leave and go back. They have their evidence in hand. What does he do now? He talks to the crowd about John. And so first of all, he talks about who he is. He asks them, what were you thinking when you looked for John, or when you saw John? Were you looking for a reed shaken by the wind? I think we have a question about that. What does that mean? If we didn't, I needed to ask that. But anyway, what is... Did I not ask that? Question six, yes. What does that mean? Reed shaken by the wind. Is that what you were looking for? A reed shaken by the wind, it's uncertain, has no stability. In other words, you don't have this tree, gigantic oak tree, that the wind doesn't move because it's firm, but you have this reed that blows with the wind. It goes in any direction. Were you looking for something uncertain, some that just kind of went with the direction of the society? That's not what you would get in John. Were you looking for one that was dressed in soft garments? Is he talking about the quality of cloth? Luxury, yes, like kings would wear. Were you looking for that? Well, that's not what you got in John. Were you looking for a prophet? And well, he is a prophet, but he's more than a prophet. And he quotes from verse 27, Isaiah 40 and verse 3 about the one who would prepare the way of the Lord. Now, let's get verse 28. That there are those born among women, there is not one greater than John the Baptist. Powerful statement, isn't it? But the one who is the least in the kingdom. If you wanted to rank people in the kingdom of God from the least to the greatest, the one that's at the bottom of the totem pole is greater than John. Why is that true? John was never in the kingdom. John would have given his eye teeth to be in the kingdom. He didn't live to see the kingdom established. So you think of the beauty of that, that you have an opportunity to be in something John talked about. He knew the one that started the kingdom, but he never got to be in the kingdom himself. Does that make sense? So in that sense, you're greater than John the Baptist. Now then he talks about his work being effective. How effective was his work? People rejected his message, did they not? But many accepted his message. There were people who went out and were baptized of him. But those that rejected his baptism were actually, verse 30, Pharisees and lawyers who were rejecting the counsel of God. To reject John was to reject God. To reject the instructions of God is to reject God. Now, in verse 32, he said, you are like children in the marketplace. And he refers to a game where we play the flute and you didn't dance and we mourn and you didn't weep. It seemed to be a children's game where they would line up on two sides. Many scholars talk about that they're not sure exactly what game this was, but it seemed to be a game where the children on one side would play the flute, and if you wanted to participate, you would dance when they played the flute. Well, you don't. They didn't that. So let's mourn, and let's see if they start weeping. And they don't do that. So it's kind of like you. I don't know what you want. You can't be pleased. We tried playing the flute. You wouldn't dance. You didn't want to do something happy. We tried the mourning. You didn't do that. And his point is, you rejected John because you can't be pleased. Evidence? He gives two evidences of that. John came. He didn't eat or drink, and y'all said he was had a demon. So Jesus came associating with people. That's what that means, eating and drinking. And y'all said, so you couldn't be pleased. Now, powerful verse. We'll talk about this in the sermon a little bit later. Verse 35, but wisdom is justified by all her children. I think what that says, and I think the point being made about that is the vindication of God's wisdom. That wisdom is justified by all, when you see the results of what God did. In other words, would it be your choice? Do you think it was the wisest thing to make the forerunner of Christ come dressed in camel's hair and not associating with people much, and furthermore, he's eating locusts and wild honey? Seemed like a wild man. Would that be the one you would choose? And you say, I don't know about that. I don't think that was the wise. Tell you what, the results vindicates God's wisdom. Does that make sense? The results prove God's wisdom. Would you have chosen for the King of all the earth, the Savior of the world, to be born in Bethlehem and to be lying in a manger wrapped in swaddling cloth? I could think of bigger and more, you know, fantastic things for that. The results prove God's wisdom. Does that make sense? Don't ever question God. The results prove God's wisdom. All right. Let's move on. Let's talk about Jesus being anointed by a sinful woman here. Now, let's talk about quickly that this is not the same as the anointing at Bethany that you read about in Matthew 26, Mark 14, John 12. In Luke, it's Simon the Pharisee. In Matthew and Mark, it's Simon the leper. Some question about John, so we'll leave John out at this moment. Simon was a common. You say, well, Simon is in both accounts. Simon was a common name. There are nine in the New Testament. Josephus mentions 20. There were perhaps thousands, some speculate, throughout Palestine. So not only is it not the same Simon, it's not the same woman. In Luke, it's a sinful woman. In Matthew, Mark, and John, it's Mary, the sister of Lazarus. Hardly a sinful woman, but a godly woman. Does that make sense? All right. So let's talk about this healing of the centurion's servant here. Let's see where I want to go next. That's not what I want. I want to go back. This anointing woman, rather. Anointing of the sinful woman. Verses 36 to 39. In interest of time, they're at a Pharisee's house, and this woman, this sinful woman, is anointing Jesus. And what does the owner of the house say, or the Pharisee say? Yeah, he must not be a prophet, because if he could know things, he would know this is a sinner. Did Jesus know she was a sinner? You bet. But he also knew that Simon was a sinner. And there's where his focus is. So he said, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, teacher, say it. Teacher, tell me. The New Century translates that. Now, here's what I want you to see. Simon was just as much a sinner as was this woman. This woman must have been some immoral, maybe a prostitute, and well known for her immorality. And so Simon is sitting back saying, oh, she's this wicked woman, if he knew that. And so Jesus is focusing on the fact that he was, quote, a respectable sinner in many ways. And so he gives this illustration, the parable of the two debtors. Here's one had owed 500 denarii and another 50, a difference of about 2 years' wages versus about 2.5 months of wages. And if they're forgiven, which one would love more? And Simon answers, the one that was forgiven more. All right. So what he does now is draw a contrast between the Pharisee and this sinful woman. What's his contrast? I came into your house and you didn't even show me basic hospitality, customs that show you care and you love. You gave me no water, but she's taking wash my feet. You gave me no kiss, and she's kissed my feet. She anointed my head with oil, and you didn't do anything like that. So what he's saying is that you are a sinner just like she is. You're no better than she is. In fact, she's better than you in some regards. But I want you to notice at verse 48. He turns to the woman, verse 47 and 48. What does he say to the woman? Your sins be forgiven you. Here is a woman who, because of her actions, embraces forgiveness and receives forgiveness at the pronouncement of Jesus. And yet his point to Simon is, you're just as much a sinner as she is, but you haven't shown any love toward me. Does that make sense? So I'm noticing something else about the power of Jesus. He has power over sin. He has power over disease, power over distance, power over sickness, power over demons. He has power, we're going to see more about that, power over nature, power over sin. All right. I know that's a hurried look at that. Miracles and commendation of John. Let's go to chapter 8. What's chapter 8 about? Yeah, parables and miracles. Let's quickly notice verses 1 to 3. What do we know about these women here? Just notes. Three women who were serving Jesus. They followed him, took and provided for him from their substance. And so there's Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Susanna, and many others. So there are only three that are named, but there were many others. So there was a group of women. We'll see them more toward the end of his life on earth. So let's talk about the parables. What is a parable? I want to drop to verse 9 and 10. The word literally means to lay beside. Very good. Lay beside. In other words, here is the lesson you want them to understand, the truth that you want them to hear and perceive, and you lay it beside something they already understand clearly, like how to sow a field. And so you're sowing a field and you're going to reap the harvest, etc. They understood that as farmers, and now they understand the gospel truth. Does that make sense? So let's drop to verses 9 and 10, the purpose of parables. What is he saying here, the purpose of parables? Very good. So it's a twofold thing, and I think that's the point of verse 10. Those who are seeking the truth with a parable can clearly see the truth. Those who are opposed to the truth are going to think it's nothing but a bunch of nonsense. Does that make sense? Isn't that how most of the Bible works anyway? So someone goes and listens to Jesus, and he said a sower went forth to sow, and some seed fell by the wayside, and some on the stony ground, et cetera, et cetera. And when he gets through, the disciples want to know what does that mean, and they will discern and figure that out. Others will report, I don't know what he was talking about. I thought he was going to talk about salvation. He's talking about a farmer sowing his field or something. I don't know. Bunch of nonsense. And then he talks about somebody buying a field, and he talks about the treasure being, I think he's lost his mind. I don't know what he's talking about. See, it's a bunch of nonsense if you're not looking for the truth. Does that make sense? So that's the purpose of parables. Now let's go back to the parable of the sower, beginning at verse 8. I'm going to quickly hit this, not because it's not important. We are very familiar with that. What happens in the parable of the sower? Some seed fell by the wayside, verse 5, and the birds came and devoured. Some seed fell on the rock, and it sprang up for a while, but then it withers away. Verse 7, some fell among the, what happened to that? Choked out, and some fell on the good ground. All right, if we don't know anything else, we know this much. As the gospel is spread, by the way, verse 11 in the interpretation, the seed is the word of God. So as we sow the seed, Don't expect a hundredfold produce. You say, I taught people the gospel and it didn't last, or it didn't work, it didn't germinate. Sure. That's what Jesus is teaching here. All right, what is the interpretation of that? Those by the wayside. All right, and those on the rock. Yeah, it takes no root. It lasts for a little while, then they fall away. You ever see somebody obey the gospel? They're excited about their new conversion, and then within a few weeks or a few months, they're gone. They have no root. And then some fell among the thorns, and it takes deeper root, but what happens to them? Cares and pleasures of the world choke it out, and then some fell among the good ground. Now, we are familiar with that, but let's go now to the parable of the light. I think we are less familiar with this. Let's talk about the light. No one who's lit a lamp puts it under a vessel or put it under his bed, but he puts it on a lampstand that all may see. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be made known. Take heed how you hear. Now, we talk about that parable, particularly in the smaller classes sometimes, from the vantage point of our example and our influence. Well, good, have at it. That's not really the point. Let's go back to verse 10, where he talks about the things being hidden. Lest the disciples think that the message was to be kept secret, his point here is concerning the spread of the message. Does that make sense? That's really the point of this parable in its context. That the message of the gospel, the light of the gospel, is not to be kept secret, but you don't hide it under a bed. Some will not understand, some will not perceive, but you spread it. That's the point. Now what's interesting is, this text says, take heed how you hear. And Mark's account, Mark 4:24, says, take heed what you hear. We need to pay attention to what we're listening to and how we listen to that. I'm going to leave that with that parallel as in Mark 4. Take a look at that. But I think that's the point in its context. Now, verses 19 to 20, I'm going to pass over rather quickly. This is where Jesus' mother and brothers come, and the crowd is there so they can't get close to Jesus, and something is said to Jesus, your brothers and your mother's here, and what's his response? Yeah, it's the one who hears the word of God is my brothers, and that's my family. That's my mother and my brothers. Does that make sense? And so he's not denying this is his mother and brother. He's not saying they're not important, but he uses the opportunity to teach a lesson. Do you notice that? Here was an opportunity rather than say, okay, send them in or let me go see them. He uses that as a teaching moment. Now let's see if we can get the three miracles that are mentioned here. The first one is the calming of the storm. So let's go through that, and we're going to see his power over nature here. So we're seeing power all throughout. Power over nature. As he's out on the lake, there's a storm that arises, and he fell asleep, and they awoke him from his sleep. Mark's account says he was asleep on a pillow. And when he rose up and saw the storm, this text says he rebuked the wind and the raging water, and they ceased. Mark's account says the statement he used was, peace be still. And then he rebuked his disciples for what? Verse 25. Yeah, for their lack of faith. That if they've seen all the miracles they've seen thus far, should they not know? They said, Master, we're perishing. We're going to die out here. This is the same one that worked miracles, same one that fed 5,000, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Should they not have understood, we're okay with Jesus? Master, we're perishing. I know that's a hurried look. I want to get to the demon possessed. The demon possessed. This is the case of his power over the spirit world, where the man was not in his right mind. He's demon possessed. Mark 5 is a parallel account to this, by the way. What happens to the demons who were legion? I mean, there are many demons, thousands. Cast into the swine, not mentioned here. Mark says, how many swine were there? 2,000 swine. And the swine ran violently down the hill and were drowned in the sea. And when they find the man later, he is clothed and in his right mind. Isn't it interesting? When he was out of his mind, he was unclothed. And when he's in his right mind, he's clothed. That's interesting. By the way, verse 39, you might flag that as a key to evangelism. He said, go and tell the things that God has done for you. That's the key to evangelism. You first of all get your life right with God, and then you go tell other people how you got your life right with God. That's evangelism, isn't it? Now let's get this last section. I know that there's a lot of material here. This is the raising of the daughter of Jairus, and then there's another miracle of a woman being healed with an issue of blood. This raising of the daughter of Jairus is one of three occasions where Jesus raised the dead. What are the three? The widow's son, in our text today, Luke 7. Lazarus and the daughter of Jairus. There's your three accounts. Two we look at today. All right. Jairus was a ruler of the synagogue, and he come and fell down at Jesus' feet, begging that his only daughter of about 12 years of age was dying. And as he went, the throngs began to follow him. So now we have an occasion for another miracle. What happens before he gets to Jairus' household? She touched his garment, and Jesus turns around and asks, who touched me? Seems like a strange question in the middle of a crowd, doesn't it? And the disciples thought so. What he's doing is calling forth from an admission from the woman that she touched him, and here's why she touched him. And then what happens at verse 47? She fell down, come trembling, and told him the whole matter of why. And he says to her, your faith has made you well, go in peace. So we have another miracle on his way to perform even another miracle. So we have power over disease again. So it also demonstrated his perception. He knew that power went from him. He knew what was going on, but he calls forth. Now what happens when he gets to the house of Jairus? She'd already died, so there's no need in bothering him. There's nothing he can do about this, so what does he do now? All right, takes Peter, James, and John, and he goes in and he says, do not weep, she's not dead but sleeping. And they all laughed him to scorn. And he said, little girl, arise. Mark says he said, Talitha kumi, which is Aramaic for little girl, arise. And she arose from the dead. And then he says, give her something to eat. What's that all about? Is he concerned about her hunger? That proves she's alive. It was providing proof. And so I've raised her from the dead, give her something to eat, watch her eat, and now you're going to know the one you knew was dead has been healed. So he has power over death. Make sense? Good point. I'm alive. I'm consuming food. I'm not a spirit. I am consuming food. Good point. We'll stop right there on that note.